Well, we are preparing our hearts and minds for Passion Week, the most important week in all of human history. We celebrate it every year. The week leading up to the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. Every year, we as a Christian body and Christians throughout the world gather their thoughts this time of year and focus on who the Lord is, on what he's done, on what it means that humanity has been changed. And we're spending some time in the Upper Room Discourse to prepare our hearts for that. I'd like you to turn there with me. John's Gospel, we will be in chapters 13 and 14. This is a lengthy treatment of the last evening of the Lord's life. The time he spent very intimately with his men, talking to them about that which was most important. And they, of course, didn't realize where he was going. They didn't understand that the cross was looming. Although he had told them right up until the time it happened, they still were shocked. He told them everything that was going to happen. He told them they would be scattered and everything, and they still did not completely comprehend. They comprehended very much afterwards. And we look back on it, and we sometimes wonder how it is that they did not understand. But you must understand, folks, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on them to understand the things that Jesus had said. And we, actually, as Christians, have the Spirit helping us to understand things. Plus, we have history looking back. And when we do that, we look back at these things, we sometimes will look at what they experienced and we'll think to ourselves, oh, well, they should have known better. In a lot of ways, brothers and sisters, we should know better about some of the things we face. And we have a great advantage over them. Even though they were with the Lord physically, the Spirit had not come upon them, at least not in the way that he would at the day of Pentecost. So bear that in mind as we look at this last evening. As I mentioned last week, we're not doing an exhaustive study of the Upper Room Discourse, just vignettes, little pieces of it in preparation for Passion Week. And what I would like to do this evening, we talked last week about chapter 13 and how he washed the disciples' feet. After he did that, Judas left. Jesus, you remember the men were there, and Jesus said, someone's going to betray me. And Peter was at the other side, and he's always at this side of the table, and he's always kind of curious. And he just said, psst, John, because John was right next to Jesus, ask him who it is. And John leaned back and said, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, it's the one I'm going to dip the sop for, or the morsel. It's part of the Passover meal. And he dipped it and he handed it to Judas. And this was a kind of a little code there that let them know that this was going to take place. And they still didn't understand. Even at that point, they didn't believe, they couldn't believe that Judas was going to do this. He was probably the most trustworthy in their mind. They gave him the bank account, they gave him the checkbook, and you don't give the checkbook to somebody you don't trust. And so even at that point, it says they didn't realize what Judas was going to do. That was when Jesus said, what you do, go ahead and do. Go do it. You've made up your mind. Judas never had been a real disciple. He had never really come to the conclusion that Jesus was right. He hung around with Jesus. He knew more about Jesus than you do. But he never came to the conclusion that Jesus was right. He always reserved the right to disagree with him, which is a surefire indicator of a person who doesn't know the Lord, really. No matter how much they know about him, when you reserve the right to disagree, you reserve the right to re-examine everything Jesus said, throw out that which you don't like or you don't agree with or doesn't fit your worldview. It's a surefire sign that you don't know the Lord, period. The difference between a disciple and just a person who's kicking the tires around the Christian faith is that a disciple says, I actually trust Jesus. I don't know where he's going. There are great mysteries about this, but I completely and totally trust him. Well, Judas didn't. And so he left. He got up and left, much to the mystery of the men who were there at the table. And as soon as he'd left, Jesus was left with his men who were his real disciples. And we're going to look at the beginning of what's known as the farewell address, the farewell discourse. We won't cover the whole thing. We're going to look at verses chapter 13, verse 31 through chapter 14, verse 21. So it's a lengthy section. But this is where Jesus begins to talk very strongly to his men and begins. You'll see that what he does here is he warns them of what's going to happen, though they still don't believe it completely. He knows that more grief is ahead of them than they can imagine. He also says things that will encourage them, but that they're not going to remember till after they need it. And he's going to mention five things in here that are very basic to Christian thinking. They are the essence. In fact, I'll point out right now, if we are off base as Christians, unbalanced, not thinking as real believers, it will be almost always because of one of these five things is out of focus. So as we kind of look through what he says to his men and we start to see what these are, what he considers to be the most important things for them to know. And like I said, there's five of them. As we look at these five things, I want you to ask yourself all the way through, where am I on this? And are there challenges to my faith and my knowledge of God based on this or this or this, one of these five? I don't know about you, but I've noticed that when I am blowing it as a believer, and I don't mean, you know, being an axe murderer, but I'm just kind of not thinking like Jesus. You say, Pastor, that doesn't happen to you, does it? Yeah, it does. I'll tell you, a great place to not think like Jesus is the pastorate. And I'll tell you why. If any of you have ever done long-term ministry, you know that you can get so used to being involved in spiritual things that you begin to take them completely for granted, treat them as a technique instead of as the living truth, begin to treat people like things and the church like an organization instead of an organism. This happens all the time in the pastorate. And I say that to you, not because, I am trying to disabuse you of any imagination you have about people involved in vocational ministry, but I also suspect it happens to you. If you've been Christians a long time, the long-term Christian easily falls in to treating their spiritual life as some sort of technique that they can learn. And I got news for you. A lot of what's written and published and spoken in Christian media doesn't help. It's not that it's all horrible or anything, but there's a lot of stuff in Christian media and a lot of things you will read and take in that don't help you stay in touch with who the Lord is. A lot of it's focused on techniques and the latest fads and a lot of sociology and a lot of stuff that doesn't focus you on what the Spirit is doing in the name of Jesus and in the gospel. So if you find yourself as a mature believer sometimes hitting some flat spots, it could be because one of the basic things has gone wrong. And that's what I was going to say is when I find myself sort of having a hard time in my faith, it's almost always because one of the basic realities, the really, really basic realities of being a Christian, has gotten out of focus. And I've lost track of it. It's like if you're married and you've been married for a long, long time and you can't remember when you weren't married, you begin to feel like you were born married. And you take the entire relationship for granted, almost completely, not even thinking about it. Until it begins to hurt. And then you wonder, well, what's gone wrong? Well, in our spiritual lives, what I've found is one of these five things goes wrong deep down inside, and my spiritual life, my Christian life, starts to get out of whack, and the Lord always has to bring me back to the basics. So these are five basic things we'll find. Let's begin in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, right after Judas leaves. When therefore he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." This is typical Johannine talk. This is the way John speaks and writes. He writes a little bit mystically. Does anybody else have difficulty reading some of John's material unless you've read it in a real smoothed out paraphrase? If you read the stuff that's very strictly adjacent to the original, you'll find that he repeats himself, uses the same word several times, glorified, glorified. What does he mean by this? There's a lot of phrases in John's work, in John's writing, that we read and we say, well, that sounds religious, I'm sure it means something, and then we just kind of leave it at that. What does he mean? What would you say he means by this? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. What's glorify? What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the fact that human history will be changed within the next 3 days, actually, but the essence of the change will occur within the next 24 hours from the time he says this. All of human history has built up to the next 24 hours from the time Jesus says this. He's going to the cross. When the Bible uses the term doxa, glory, in this kind of a context, it means something powerful that God is doing where he's invading in a very directive way all of human history in some way or another. And so Jesus is saying this is what's going to happen. His men probably heard him say this, had no idea what he meant by this. But he was looking past the cross to the fact that all of eternity focused on this particular moment. So he says, this is glory. And by the way, glory is expensive. Verse 33. So now he speaks to his men, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, simple reality number one, the great commandment. You forget this, my friend, I promise you, your Christian life will start to dry up. Oh, you won't forget how to say praise the Lord. We never forget that. You won't forget how to sing the choruses of the hymns. You won't forget how to pray out loud if you know how to do that already. But something deep inside of you will begin to die when you decide it's not that important to love other Christians. It's not that important to love them through their problems, through their difficulties, and through their sins. It's not that important to love them beyond the denominational boundaries. In fact, we probably should be correcting them all the time if we can, because their denomination is wrong. It's not that important that we go the extra mile. I'm tired of going the extra mile. And furthermore, I find myself becoming very angry very easily at all of these Christians. They're bugging me. I've been a Christian long enough, and I've decided God has saved a bunch of dopes. How did I get into this crowd? Doesn't he know I'm better than this? Is there not an elite group that I can become a part of? And you know what? There are. There are groups in the Christian community who consider themselves very elite indeed, and they love new members if you can live up to their standards. And they have different standards depending on the group. But after you get to know them a little while, you discover that they believe they are the coolest, the most spiritual, the hottest, the best Christians around. And you can tell because they define themselves by who they're not. They look all around at everybody else, and they kind of keep themselves going by deciding everyone else is unspiritual, disloyal, carnal, whatever the case may be. And you know, the odd thing is, they're pretty much right about the whole body of Christ. There's a lot of disloyal people out there that go to church. There's a lot of failure Christians. What they're wrong about is the elitism of their little group. My friend, I promise you, I absolutely promise you, and I can tell you this from personal experience, if you allow anger to seep in to your thinking, into your soul, about the condition of the body of Christ, about the condition of church, about the condition of other Christians, and you allow that anger to sap the love and drain away the love that you're supposed to have for brothers and sisters, you can go for years attending church and no one will know. But if you're violating the great commandment in this, and you're not asking the Lord to refresh your love for the broken, goofed up humanity around you, If you're faking it, and that's what ends up happening, we just end up doing the show of being a Christian. You're like those oak trees on my property that fall over in a windstorm, and they look so strong. The biggest ones look the strongest. They fall over, you find out they're hollow on the inside. That all that's left of that white oak is about 6 or 8 inches underneath the bark. And on the inside, dead as a doornail, hollow on the inside. A lot of it is just plain for Christians. A lot of it is just years ago we forgot that the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You're going to love each other. He knew they needed to, because he knew that they were going to feel very unloved very soon. He knew that when the crucifixion happened and when the persecution set in, these men were going to have no one else to lean on but themselves, but each other. And the Holy Spirit soon would be inside of them, as we're going to see. But when Jesus said, this is the way you should be, it's a reminder to us. This is a basic thing. This is a totally basic thing. I don't need to give an exegesis of the 4 Greek words for love. You guys all know what I'm talking about. What we need to understand is this very basic reality in our Christian life is under attack almost all the time. And if we want to grow and we want to stay strong in the Lord, this very basic thing needs to be understood. We have to love each other. Simply don't have an option. It's hard sometimes. And the hardness of it indicates just how much we need to do it. So Jesus said, this is what you're going to do. The great commandment. Simon Peter completely missed the point. Verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus is, he's in a, remember I told you the guys didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them yet? And Peter, bless his heart, Jesus has said, you need to love each other. This is how people are going to know that you belong to me. And Peter, all Peter heard was, I'm going someplace you can't come. That's, Peter did not hear verses 34 and 35. He only heard when Jesus said, I'm going someplace you cannot come. And Peter hears the Lord say this thing about love, and he says what we do sometimes about when the Lord says something. Yeah, of course, I know that. I know that. We love. I love most people. I love the people around me. Where are you going? You can't be going anywhere we can't go. Where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you can't follow me now. You'll follow me later. It's interesting, Jesus didn't say where he was going. Now, we all know he's going to the cross. He's going through death. That you really can't, I mean, they couldn't follow him, and they would follow him later. But not till he had blasted a hole in it so they could get through. That's what he was going to do to death. Blast a hole in it so they could get through. So he's going through first. But he doesn't actually say it all that way. He just says, you can't go. You know, you ask the Lord a question, and he looks below the question, and he answers something else. Where are you going? He doesn't answer that. He simply says, you can't go. Because that's what Peter really wanted to know. Peter really thought he could go. And Jesus didn't answer exactly where he was going. He just said something deeper. You can't go. Sometimes we say, well, Lord, what are you doing? And he says, you can handle it. That's not answering my question. I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm not telling you, you can handle it. I will be with you. But Lord, if I knew what you were doing, then I could approve. Or I could find a way around it. And so you see, he just doesn't answer some things. Instead, he gives a different kind of an answer. He says, you can't go. Peter says, why not? He's totally honest. Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll go right now. Where are we going? He's grabbing his sandals. I'll lay down my life for you right now. Look, my feet are all clean. You just washed them. I'm on my way. Verse 38, Jesus said, oh, really? You're going to lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock will not crow until you've denied me 3 times. And Peter sat back down, I guess. The overconfidence that we have a lot of times about our own discipleship, time beats it out of us. Young believers, and I don't mean young chronologically in terms of their earthly age, but sometimes when you become a believer, you're so aware of God's presence and so confident in Him that sometimes you forget that your confidence is actually a little bit more in you than it is in Him. And it takes a few failures along the line to learn humility and the fact that God is more faithful than we are. Well, that's what Peter needed to learn. And this put his soul into turmoil, put his heart into turmoil. And so the Lord says the next thing in chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. And he said, and it's plural, you all, y'all's heart. not just Peter. But he looked around, he says, you're going to deny me. Well, the other men would have been thinking to themselves, well, if Peter's going to deny you, what am I going to do? Because Peter's willing to die right now. And when I heard him say that, I was thinking, well, I don't know. And so if Peter's willing to die and he's going to deny the Lord, then what does that say about the rest of us? And that's a very terrible feeling. And so the Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled. Just stop it right there. Your heart's troubled. Don't let it be troubled. Trust me. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I'd have told you already. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, another very honest response, Thomas, he could, by the way, you ask yourself, did these guys make this up? If they made this up, they would not make themselves look so bad as they do. Truly, the doubt that these people have about the Lord and the inability to comprehend what he's saying is an indicator that they didn't make this up afterwards, that this is the honest truth about how they were feeling. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? This is doubting Thomas. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Here's the second basic. It's the promise of eternal reality. It is the promise of eternal reality. My friend, what is real is not what you're looking at. What you see right now, what you feel right now, they're real in this age, but this age is temporary. It is far more real what's going to happen after you close your eyes your last time here. That's where reality begins. Now, I said, if we forget to love, we begin to rot from the inside. If we forget that reality begins really at the moment we die here and wake up with the Lord, if we forget that perspective, I'll tell you what happens. It happens in my life. We become completely enamored of what we need and what we want and what we can get here in this age. And Jesus said, you can't live that way. It'll kill you. He said that if you try to serve God and mammon, you'll hate one, love the other, and so on. Well, what he's saying is you have got to keep your mind on what I've told you. And what he's saying here to these men is the reason your heart is troubled is because you're looking at everything from this perspective right here. You've got to know resurrection is real and you're on the right path. You are on the right path. Resurrection is true. If you forget that, you will become completely immersed in this age. And unfortunately, a great many Christians are completely immersed in this age. It's a very simple thing. It's a profound, simple reality for a believer that their life doesn't belong here. I mean, so many passages that say it. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where wrath and moth destroy. You know, we know these verses. We know them enough to say them backwards. We know all these verses. You know, we quote them to each other and stuff. And then we go right out and have to medicate ourselves because of all the worry over all the stuff that we think we either won't get or might lose. We're worried we won't get it. Then we get it. Then we're worried we're going to lose it. And then we do. Because you can't take it with you. And so Jesus said, you've got to know something. Your real life isn't here. You're leaving this behind. Everything you are right now, physically, you're leaving behind. You have a resurrection life. It's as tangible and recognizable as you are today. And you're leaving this body and everything in this world behind, all of it. You are leaving. You will drift right straight out of your body. And you will inherit an entirely new body in a tangible resurrection life. Now grasp that for just a minute. That is not just preacher's rhetoric. That is the absolute truth. And that's where you're going. And Christians, of all people, need to look forward to it. He says, I'm making a place for you. Talk to a friend who almost died not long ago. And she said, I felt my spirit leaving my body. She was bleeding to death. And the doctors saved her. She came back. She didn't come, you know, as a spirit and tell me these things. This was after she got out of the hospital. And she said, you know what? It was total peace. I was ready. Absolute peace. And as a pastor, one of the great things about being a pastor, I told you some of the bum things about it. I'll tell you some of the great things. One of the great things is you talk to people who've been close to death. You talk to people who are on the way to dying. And you're around it all the time. And one of the glorious realities is just how real the next dimension is. And every person I've ever talked to who was able to discuss it, who'd come close, said the same thing. It's glorious. I was ready. I didn't want to come back. If we lose this perspective, it is so simple. It's as simple as the command to love each other. Just very, very basic. But if we lose it, if we fall asleep at the wheel on this particular issue, we become so enmeshed in our world, we spend our days angry with one another, fighting over things, constantly frustrated with ourselves and everybody else. And a Christian never has to live that way, ever. And when you notice that you're doing that, when I notice that I'm thinking that way, and I'm fretting over things that are destined to perish with the using, like Paul says, I've lost track of this very simple thing. The promise of genuine eternal life, and that you are, by the way, on the right path. He says, you know me, and that's all you need to know, really. He said, believe in God, believe in me. And that brings us to the next one, the third one. First, the foundational commandment. Second, simple things, the promise of eternal reality. Third, the certainty of who Jesus is, verses 7 to 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's very exclusive, this Christian life. You come to Jesus, you have it all. You stay away from Jesus, you have none of it. Verse 7. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip, now just look at Peter speaks, and Jesus puts him sort of, you know, gently in his place. Thomas speaks, Philip speaks. Not one of them has said anything in which they really begin to understand or grasp. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Ooh, you talked about the Father. Show us the Father. That'll be enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, and the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Just look at what I've done. Who else can do these things? This is the simple reality. It's the certainty of who Jesus is, and who Jesus is God. That's who he is. You guys going to watch The Da Vinci Code? Are you? Yeah. I don't know. You're going to wait and see if I do. Huh? A week from this Friday, we're going to have a little discussion about The Da Vinci Code and talk about some of the things about it. Our world hates the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh, and you'll find in that in The Da Vinci Code, but it's not just there. It's all over the place. The denial of the exclusive claim that Jesus Christ makes for who he really is. And you'll see this in the movie if you go see it. If you've read the book, you know what it's about. But what this is a strain of thinking that humanity likes. And what humanity likes to do is treat all of the religions alike and treat Christianity like a religion. But it's not. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. And this is in the early documentation of Christianity. This isn't Gnostic literature. This is the early documentation of Christianity. That means that these early believers knew Jesus to be this way, and he affirmed it to them. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Well, that means every other religion is a mistake, not to say idolatry, and that is terribly politically incorrect today, and it'll put you on the wrong side of the fence if you say it. So my encouragement is, say it a little louder. But say it in a way that makes people think. Jesus really is God. And what he says here is that he is so intimately connected to the Father that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Now, the Christian church argued about this for 300 years or 400 years before they finally wrote it down and said, we can't figure it out, but here's the parameters of it. And we still can argue back and forth. How can he be God and human? And how can the Father relate to the Son and relate to the Spirit and all these things? And you know what? I haven't solved all of that. I know how to state it theologically. I can tell you what it says, and I can back it up biblically and all that. Many of you can do the same thing. Because, you know, bottom line is, you're just going to have to say, if I've believed in Jesus, this is what I've believed about him. And if I have not believed this about him, I haven't believed in Jesus, bottom line. The certainty of who he is a very basic thing, and if you forget it, you will become very confused, I promise you. And I've talked to many Christians who read idiocy like the Da Vinci Code, and it is really wacky. I mean, some of the stuff is laughable that's in that thing that pretends to be historical. And they read other material that isn't even as wacky, but is just as far off, and they think to themselves, oh, you know, maybe I've put my faith in the wrong person. My friend, you have not put your faith in the wrong person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is all or nothing. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. And you may not think that that's a... You may think you have that one pretty nailed down as a Christian, but you get into a good roundtable discussion with a bunch of folks who aren't Christians, and they argue with you against early Christian documentation and so on, and you will find that maybe it's not welded as tightly on as you thought. And you can literally feel your knowledge of God starting to be shaken, like when a big wind comes up, and you can hear some of the rafters creaking, and you can feel the foundation. Be careful, my Christian friend. There is only one way to believe in Jesus, and that is to know that he is God in the flesh. He said to his men on the night before he died, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's the fourth one, the new power of prayer. Look what he says in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verses 12 to 14, Jesus is actually, you find constantly in this section, the Upper Room Discourse and the Farewell Discourse within it, you find that Jesus is saying to his men, listen, something special, something new is going to happen in terms of prayer. You're going to be able to actually talk to God and know that he's hearing you and know that he will answer you. And this is all because he's going to the Father. It's because he's going to the cross. You know, a lot of people haven't made that connection. A lot of people think that praying prior to the cross was the same as praying after the cross. A lot of people don't realize there's a huge distinction between what the world calls prayer and what real prayer is. They don't realize that there's a distinction. They don't see the incredibly amazing thing it is that we get to talk to God and call him Father. And Jesus said, listen, truly, truly, let me tell you something. The believer in me, the real Christian, is going to accomplish greater works than you've seen me do. That's what he says. How is that person going to do that? And what does he mean by greater works? Well, I'll tell you right now, the way they do it is through prayer, because in verse 13, he goes straight into it. He says, you're going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to accomplish the things you ask him to do. Now, some of you are thinking, great, I'll go down and buy a lottery ticket, and I'll pray, and you know that. Some people might think that. That's not what he means. What are the greater works that he's talking about? Could it be greater than raising people from the dead? Could it be greater than coming back from the dead yourself? Is that what he means by greater? Does he mean more? Does he mean doing more things? Because what he's really saying here is, the kinds of things I've done, you're going to do, and you're going to do them in a greater measure. Why? Because you can pray. You will accomplish more that way than I have actually done. Consider Jesus saying that. That's an amazing thing for him to say. Because we think of him, of course, truly, as the great miracle worker. He did such amazing things. And we think, well, I can't do that. I'm not the Lord. No, he says, you're going to do greater things. What greater things? Because here's what we're all thinking. Miracles. We're all thinking doing outrageous, bring people back from the dead, heal people with a word, you know, calm the sea, call fire out of heaven kind of miracles. And we think, well, if it's greater than Jesus, maybe I should be able to do that kind of stuff. And of course, we kind of know better because nobody can do it, so we don't want to talk about that very much. And we think there must be another answer, but we don't know what the answer is. What does he mean, greater works? Well, he means the same thing he meant when he said to himself, I have more important things to do than heal people. Did you know he said that to him? Did you know he said that to himself and to his men? In Mark chapter 1, turn back to Mark 1. They had a healing thing happening. And Jesus had been up late into the evening, the night before, healing people. And verse 35 of Mark 1, they were lined up at the door, late into the evening, camped out overnight, waited for him to be there because he was healing people. Verse 35 of Mark 1, early in the morning while it was still dark, he arose and went out, departed to a lonely place, and was praying there, doing the same thing that he's telling these men that's what they're going to be able to do, is pray just like him and know for sure that the Father's going to hear him just like him. That's what he's so excited about. But anyway, he's doing this. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They found him. They said, Lord, everybody's looking for you. Well, sure. It's time to start the healing thing again today. We'll do it again until midnight tonight. There's so many people that need healed. And you would think Jesus would say, I got to go back and do more miracles. That's not what he says. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I might preach. Because that's what I came for. Aha. A little hint as to what he considers to be the most important thing and the greatest work. It is when the proclamation of the gospel happens and people believe in Jesus. On your way back, stop at John chapter 6, verse 29. They said, what's the work of God? John 6, 29. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, to Jesus, it was far more important that people know who he was than that people get healed physically. And it was far more important that the proclamation of who he was actually touched people's lives. In fact, in Luke 24 and in Matthew 28, what you find at the end of his ministry, after the resurrection, in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me, so you go and tell people, and you make disciples, and you baptize them in my name, and you teach them what I said. In other words, continuing this proclamation ministry, you go do that. He didn't say, go out and create as many healings as you can and get a big crowd and take a big offering. No, he didn't say that. In Luke, he said, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said, I want you to go and proclaim forgiveness in my name to people, and you stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come upon you. Now, what Jesus meant when he said greater works, you can go back to John chapter 14. What he meant when he said greater works was not more powerful types of miracles. What he meant was more people touched with the Holy Spirit. And what he knew would happen is, because of the prayers of God's people, ministry would actually happen, more people would come to Christ, and that's what he came for. He came actually to save, not just to do a show, not just to do a miracle thing. Although the miracles were real, and every one of the miracles Jesus did has been repeated in church history through prayer and in the body of Christ consistently. Did you know that? And I'm not talking about the healing and miracle shows that happen in the Western part of the world. I'm talking about all through church history, on the mission field, at any time God decided to do it, he used people through prayer, regular garden variety believers, to heal each other, heal other people, sometimes die in the process so that more people would come. That's all been happening. That's what he means when he says greater things. And he says, you're going to ask. By the way, prayer is always asking for things. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. You're going to come to me, you're going to ask, you're going to know that I'm hearing you. It's going to be wonderful. And thousands and millions will believe. And by the way, in Jesus' name doesn't mean you tack it on at the end, in Jesus' name, although we do that sometimes. It means that you live in Jesus, you think like Jesus, and you pray according to his will. You're part of the covenant community. Now, folks, this is the most amazing thing that we have, and we don't do it. We don't do it. We don't realize how powerful it is. God listens to all people all the time. He hears every human voice and thought 24/7 all around the globe simultaneously. He has no difficulty reading all of our minds and contemplating all of our words, giving his full attention just as if we were the only other person in the universe, which, by the way, is the way we feel sometimes, and we kind of think it ought to be. In addition, he perfectly remembers all of these words and thoughts for all of human history. He never runs out of RAM or disk space. So when people seek to communicate with the invisible world, as they often do, and they call it prayer, he's talking non-Christians here, God is quite aware of it. But there is one specific group of people in this age with whom he has made a specific covenant. He intends to accomplish through their prayers his own purposes on earth and in eternity. And that group is the new covenant community in Jesus Christ. When these people pray, they pray in Christ, and God promises to listen in the sense of taking their thoughts and words so seriously that they become a vital and active part of his redemptive plan for the fallen creation. Prayer, understood in this way, is the supreme and exclusive privilege of the Christian family. You know, folks, most of what happens on earth isn't prayer. Most when people are just talking into the air. I was at a rest stop on Highway 5. There was a fellow who rolled out a big prayer mat, faced east, and did his Muslim prayers. And I thought, am I in Oregon? He was traveling through, got to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, prayer time for the Muslims, and he rolled out his prayer mat and started to pray. I don't know how he knew where east was. Matter of fact, he was actually pointing south. I didn't want to tell him. I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know if that works in Islam. You got to get things right in Islam. I'm not quite sure. Was he praying? There's a lot that happens in the spirit realm where people talk to the invisible entities, and people call it prayer, but it's not prayer by Jesus' definition. Now, again, don't get me wrong. It's not that God is deaf. He hears every thought and every word for every human, but he has only made a covenant to listen to people in Christ. And what that means is that if you are a real Christian, when you speak, he listens in an extremely powerful, purposeful way. Furthermore, he will prompt you to pray about certain things at certain times and insist on you doing it. Almost every Christian I've ever known has had the experience once or twice, at least, and sometimes many times, of simply realizing I have got to pray. I mean, sometimes they'll pull over to the side of the road. Something has spoken to their heart so powerfully, they have simply got to pray. So this is a covenant thing that's happening, and you know, it doesn't happen all around the world. When you see people standing in front of walls, rocking back and forth, praying, quote unquote, or you see thousands of people in white garments surrounding the Kaaba and in Mecca, and they're all chanting, and you're saying, oh, well, that's prayer. The world says it's all prayer and none of it matters. And God says almost none of it is prayer, and what matters is when one of my people asks me for something. Because that's what prayer is. It's when a covenant person comes to God and says, would you please do this for me? That's prayer. It's not the same as praise. It's not the same as worship. All the words for prayer are asking words in both Hebrew and Greek, and there's a bunch of them. Praise is a different word. Worship is a different word. Service is a different word. Meditation is a different word. Prayer is always, Father, would you please do this for me? Would you please accomplish this for them? Would you please, would you please, would you please, would you please? And a lot of times we think to ourselves, oh, well, I shouldn't be asking God for things all the time. I should butter him up a little bit with some worship first. Now, we wouldn't use the term butter him up, but that's exactly how it feels. Oh, I shouldn't ask the Lord for this because I haven't said good morning to him yet this morning, and thank you for the bright sunshine, and thank you for this and this and this. Lord, I just thank you for this. And our mind is already getting, have I said enough? Have I thanked you enough? Now I want to ask you for something. You know what? I got news for you. Save it. go straight to the part where you say, Father, please do this. Because that's actually what he wants you to do. It's awesome. Because you're admitting you can't do it. You're admitting he's the only one who can. You're admitting he's the Lord. You're completely dependent on him all the time. And that's absolutely awesome. That's why that's what prayer is. Sometimes we just get so eloquent in our prayers. We're talking to God like he's a chief magistrate, and we're like the old times where they would butter him up and butter him up. Preachers do this all the time. It's terrible. Don't go to some preacher schools will teach you to talk in a certain way and certain intonations. A little old lady in an Irish church listening to her pastor, who took like 10 minutes to warm up as he was praying before he finally got. And finally, she said this. It's a true story. She said, psst. Just call him Father and ask him for something. It's a great reminder. Just call him Father and ask him for something. But we think, you know, I've got to do this and that. And I'm not, it's wonderful to spend time in meditation, spend time in praise, spend time in worship. But what Jesus says here is you're going to get things done because you can pray, and you can pray in a way no one else on earth can pray except a Christian. So when two Christians get together and they do this, they're sharing something no one else can have except a Christian. And we've lost it. We've lost the sense of specialness to it, and it's because we've adopted the world's idea of what prayer is. And the world's idea of what prayer is a lot of it is spiritism. Jesus said, this is why I'm going to the cross, so that you can come directly to the Father. Look at John 16 for just a moment. Same idea, verse 23. In that day, you will ask me no question, 16:23. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you're going to ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you in my name. Now, by the way, the limit on this is that it's according to the glory of God. Remember, he said, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So whenever there's a limit and he says no, it's because if you got what you wanted right this minute, it wouldn't glorify the Father through the Son. You'll get it later or not at all, because the one limitation is that it has to glorify the Father through the Son. But that, with that as a limitation, still look what will be accomplished. You ask him for anything, and he'll give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. They had not prayed in Jesus' name up to this point. Now ask, and you're going to receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you figuratively. An hour is coming when I'm going to speak no more in figurative language. I'm going to tell you plainly of the Father. They couldn't hear it yet, couldn't understand it. In that day, you're going to ask in my name. And I'm not saying to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. See, it's back to that, how you relate to Jesus. Look at verse 26. There's a huge tradition in Christian history and in Christian contemporary spirituality. A huge branch of Christianity encourages all of its people to pray to someone other than God the Father through the Son, whether they pray to Mary or they pray to a saint. But would you notice verse 26? Just notice it. He says, I am not telling you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you. Do you know what he's saying here? What he's saying is, you walk straight in on your own by virtue of the fact that you belong to me. You come straight into God's presence. You don't need someone else to intercede for you, no matter how good they are. Please bear that in mind. It is a mistake to try to get someone else in heaven to talk to God for you. If you are a real Christian, one of the great promises is God hears you right now, and he knows exactly what you're looking for. He also, by the way, jot down Romans 8, 26 and following. He knows exactly what you need, and you don't have to worry about getting the words right. You can, at the end of your prayer, say, well, Lord, you know what I mean. I've actually heard people say that. Now, they usually say this before they learn how to really pray in a group. But when they first become a Christian, then they just really just enjoy praying, and they get with other Christians, and they're just kind of spontaneous. Sometimes they'll end a prayer by saying, oh, Lord, I just don't know what to say, but you know what I mean. And you know what? That's really true, and you can really say it. I think I've said it all wrong, Lord. Please hear what I really mean. And he says, I know. The Spirit intercedes in our prayers with groanings too deep for words, and He translates them directly. Simple reality, this prayer, isn't it? And yet we forget to do it. We think it's wasting time. Prayer is wasting time. Well, if there is no God, and if Jesus isn't who He says He is, then prayer is wasting time. So whenever you think that prayer is wasting time or you don't have time to talk to God, just remember that what you're really thinking is God isn't there or Jesus isn't who He says He is. That's what you're really saying when you say, I don't have time to pray. Now, I don't want to heap guilt on us, because you can pray in your car, you can pray on your way to the car, you can pray when you forgot to pray in the morning on your way out because the alarm woke you up and you threw it out the window. You can pray, and Christians do this habitually, they pray all the time. But my friend, if we stop, if we forget this simple, simple basic reality, watch your spirit just shrink. Watch all your courage just start to drop away. Watch the doubts rise like giants in front of you. Why? Prayerlessness, basically, just not talking with the Lord. Not asking Him for anything significant and not believing He's going to come through. Simple, isn't it? The new power of prayer, and that's what He said He wanted His men to know. Foundational commandment, the promise of eternal reality, the certainty of who Jesus is, the new power of prayer, and finally, the permanent life of God. We're back in John 14 again. He says, verse 15, if you love me, you're going to be loyal to me. You'll keep my commandments. And John connects these all the time. People who love him keep his commandments. Verse 16, and I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. He's the one, the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him. He abides with you. He will be in you. Now, he's talking about what will happen at the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, regeneration, and the coming upon your life for service. He will be in you. And by the way, from Acts chapter 2 onward, all through the book of Acts and through church history, people have understood, people who know Jesus have been able to read and understand what he's saying. And before that time, even his closest men listened to what he said and couldn't figure it out. After that time, people are able, once they give their life to Christ, the Spirit of God enters and they're able to start understanding things they never knew before. That's what this whole thing is about. He's saying, I'm going to send the Spirit upon you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you, even though in a little while, the world will behold me no more. He's talking about the cross, but you will behold me because I live. You're going to live too. And in that day, you're going to know that I'm in the Father and you're in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I love him, and I'll disclose myself to him. What this is the eternal presence of God in your life forever. A lot of people think the Christian life is, the Lord, the Spirit of God is helping me along. He gave me a jump start, and I'm on my own, and when I get into eternity, I won't need him anymore, because I'll just like have my own life. That's not true. You will have your own life, but you will have the Spirit of God dwelling in you throughout eternity. He will be with you forever, it says. That means having become once born again, you are alive forever. By the way, one of the main reasons that I do believe that a truly Christian person is alive forever is because God's the one who makes him alive, and he's not an abortionist. That's one thing we know. If he's the one who puts the life in, then you got to prove that he takes the life out. He put the life in while we were in sin. It says in Romans 5, while we were in sin. I don't believe he takes it out of a real believer. I think there's a lot of phony believers out there. And there's a lot of hypocrisy that might indicate people never had the Spirit in the first place. But he says here, I'm giving this person to you, the third person of the Trinity, and he's with you forever. And there are several passages in here that talk about the person who helps. Verses 25 and 26 of the same chapter. 26 is the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 16, verses 5 and following, all the way through. Well, we don't have time to read them all. I'll give them to you. I'll read them off to you, jot them down. We just read 14, 25 to 27. Write down 15, 26 and 27. 15, 26, and 27. 16, 5 to 15. And there's only one other place in the New Testament that uses the term helper like this, the comforter, the encourager about the Holy Spirit. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It's another one of John's letters. And he uses this term of Jesus himself, the helper, the advocate, the encourager. He says, this is who I'm sending you. I'm sending you the Spirit who is the Spirit of Jesus. It's his mind that's in you. And he says, I will reveal myself to you. My friend, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. If you forget this and you don't lean into him and you don't ask him to reveal himself to you, you cruise along in your Christian life not thinking about the fact that you are a spirit person, a Holy Spirit person, what will happen is your Christian life will start to be lived entirely on the plane of this world instead of realizing in your soul dwells the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, among the New Testament Christians, it was synonymous. A Christian is a spirit person. Period. End of conversation. In our world, we have all kinds of groups who claim to be more or less spirit-filled, depending on however you want to identify what they do. But in the Bible, there's no question. Every genuine believer is a spirit person. And in our rationalistic age, very often, people who've come to Jesus don't think about it. My encouragement, this is a very simple reality. Lean in to the work of the Spirit in your life. Ask him to reveal himself. He says, I will reveal myself to you. Ask him to. If you haven't recently, say, Lord, would you please reveal your mind and your heart and your will to me? Let me be filled with who you are. I intend to walk with you. Please, in the name of Jesus, fill me to overflowing. Simple. It is very simple. It's not denominationally bound. It's not associated with any particular gift like some people think. It is a simple reality where a believer just opens up their heart and says, Father, I haven't been thinking about your Spirit recently. Would you please remind me, reveal yourself to me, clear my mind, let me walk with you. Now, these are very simple things, and yet they're exactly what God has called us to do. I don't know where you are. But I do know, I mean spiritually, but I do know that as we approach Passion Week, we need to be reminded of these very simple realities. This is what Jesus said were the most important things. And in closing, just two simple statements. The first is this. Note carefully in everything Jesus says here that is the Spirit who is at work through us, not the other way around. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work through us, not the other way around. He did not say, you go to work, I'll catch up. He said, I'm at work, you get to be part of it. Which means, my friend, it's far more about trusting him than it is about you worrying and being an activist. It is far more about it's more about receptivity to him, being able to be patient so that you can see what he's doing, rather than it is, oh my goodness, I better get out there and do something. It's much more releasing yourself to him. Why? Because he says this is the way it works. He's the one doing it. And secondly, if you've noticed all the way through, and if you've read the Upper Room Discourse, you've noticed that prayer is the heart of everything good, not just an aspect of it. Prayer is at the heart of everything. It makes every good thing that ever happened happen. God is at work, and he uses prayer to accomplish what he's doing. You say, well, I think something happened to me that I didn't pray for. Something really good happened to me, and I know I didn't pray for it. How do you know somebody else didn't pray for it? I am absolutely convinced that when we get there, we're going to find out every good thing that ever happened to us was because somebody prayed. And sometimes we knew who they were. Sometimes we asked them to pray. And sometimes we didn't know who they were, and some great thing happened, and we thought, what do you know? The Lord blessed me, and prayer wasn't involved. Oh, yes, it was. Start there. Start with the prayer. Start with understanding God was at work before you woke up. Let your weight full down on him because the resurrection is true. The atonement is true. Passion Week really happened. And Jesus is Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us with these basic things. Teach us, Lord, to trust that you are at work before we are. Remind us of the simple realities that we often forget. To love each other, to look beyond this life, to be reminded who you really are, Lord Jesus. The world competes on all these levels with us. Remind us to keep praying and not give up. Precisely the words you told us. Keep praying, don't stop, and don't give up. Father, remind us that you are alive and well within our souls. Teach us, Lord, how to know the difference between a parched soul and a full soul. Teach us to drink deeply of your Holy Spirit in praise, in worship, in your word. We thank you, Father, for these reminders this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.